Okay, well, Joel, a very bright 5-year-old, told his daddy he'd like to have a baby brother. And along with his request, offered to do whatever he could do to help. His dad paused for a moment and then replied, "I'll tell you what, Joel. If you pray every day for 2 months for a baby brother, I guarantee you that God will give you one." I think his father knew something, right? Joel responded eagerly to his dad's challenge and went to his bedroom early that night to start praying for a baby brother. He prayed every night for a whole month. But after a month, he began to get skeptical. He checked around the neighborhood and found out that what he thought was going to happen had never occurred in the history of the neighborhood. You just don't pray for 2 months and then whammo, a new baby brother. So Joel quit praying. After another month, Joel's mother went to the hospital. When she came back home, Joel's parents called him into the bedroom. He cautiously walked into the room, not expecting to find anything, and there was a little bundle lying right next to his mother. His dad pulled back the blanket, and there was not one baby brother, but two. His mother had had twins. Joel's dad looked down at him and said, "Now, aren't you glad, Joel, that you prayed?" And Joel hesitated a little. And then he looked up at his dad and said, "Yeah, but aren't you glad I quit when I did?" Okay. So I'm going to talk today about what's behind me here. And then we're going to have a little ceremony of dedication for it. And what is behind me here, I was curious as I began to think about this, about the Hebrew for what this is called. And the question that came to me is the ark in the Hebrew that Noah had, the ark that baby Moses was put in, are they the same as the Ark of the Covenant? Is it the same Hebrew word? And I found out that they're not. But that Noah's Ark and the little basket that Moses was in, the Hebrew word was tevat. And it means a chest or a container of some kind. But then the first mention of a different word is in Exodus 25. And if we could have the first slide up there. In verse 10, God is speaking to Moses. And he says, "Now they are to make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits in length and 0.5 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high." And this is the first mention of a different Hebrew word, and it's the word Aaron. And it always used to confuse me because it was very similar to Aaron's name. But it's Aaron, and it also means a chest or a container. This is the first mention of the Ark of the Covenant. And God was instructing Moses about it while he was on Mount Sinai. And I've got a picture of one by an excellent artist here, and you can see what it looked like. It's true to the measurements that were just given you, which if you can't translate cubits very well, it's about 45 inches long, about 27 inches high, and about 27 inches deep. And there's a good picture of it. And of course, you can see the two cherubim with the winged creatures on top of it. And the priest is about to anoint it or sprinkle the blood upon it. The ark was also, as you can see from the picture, portable. Next verse, verse 14, "You are to put the poles into rings on the sides of the ark in order to carry the ark." So it was portable so that it could be moved with the children of Israel in the desert. And then verse 16 says, "You are to put the testimony, which I give you, into the ark." And the testimony there is the Hebrew word edut. And it's commonly used through the books of Moses. And I think for myself, and maybe some of you thought that the testimony was the Torah, was the 5 books of Moses like we have here. But as I was studying for this and looking things up, I found an interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 31 where it says this: "Take the scroll of the Torah," which is obviously the whole writings of Moses, it's a scroll, "and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai your God. It will remain there as a witness against you." So the scroll wasn't actually in the ark. The scroll was to be placed beside it. So if the testimony was not the scroll, what was it? Well, again, the scriptures tell us that, and I'm going to read to you from the Hebrew on that. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 2. And it says, "The Echetav And I will write al haluchot on the tablets et hadvarim, the words asher hayu, that were al haluchot harishonim, on the first tablets. Asher shibarta, which you broke, Moses. These are the ones that Moses slammed down. V'samitem ba'aron, and you shall put them inside the aron, inside the ark. So the testimony, as we can see from this, was the two tablets that were inside the ark and not the whole scroll that was in there. So what was this? The tablets? Obviously, they were the Ten Commandments that were given by God to Moses. So the ark was a structure, was a container that was a storage place and protected the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And it was what they transported or the tablets around with. And so what you need to understand about the Ten Commandments is that they were the first written revelation that God gave to man. It was the first of the Bible. So that was the first part of the Bible that was in that ark and was carried around. So this is why synagogues today and why we today call the storage cabinet for their scrolls an Aron, and we call it the Aron Kodesh, the holy ark, the Aron Kodesh. And it's always a significant component of a synagogue. It's called Kodesh because it's holy, because it's set apart for the presence of God, for His Word. And our Aron Kodesh used to be the space behind the curtain back there, which when we first built this place, we put it back there, but now it's here. Now, here's a point of confusion I think that some of you might have. The Aron Kodesh is not the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant is a different phrase in Hebrew. It's the Aron Brit. Brit is the Hebrew word for covenant, like Brit Hadashah is the new covenant. Brit Kodesh is the name of the temple on Elmwood Avenue, which is the Holy Covenant. So the synagogues, we as a synagogue and other synagogues, we're not trying to make copies of that ark. That's why it doesn't look like that ark. It doesn't look at all like that. We're purposely not make them to look like that ark. So this is our Aron Kodesh, not our Aron Brit. Everybody got that? And because of that, we don't expect Indiana Jones to come flying in here and rescue this from us, right? But the Aron Kodesh fulfills some of the roles of the Aron Brit, of the Ark of the Covenant. It stores and protects the Word of God. And some arks, Aron Kodesh, are still portable. Like this is actually still portable. We didn't build it into the wall. So if we, and when we, I won't say if, but when we get to move to the place that we're hoping to move to, we will take this with us because it is portable. Also remember the what you've learned probably about the Aron Brit. On top of the chest was something called the mercy seat. And that was where God appeared between the cherubim, or in English we say cherubim, but in Hebrew it's the cherubim, in the form of a cloud. And that's where He spoke His living words to Moses and later to the priests that would go in there. So in parallel, because Yeshua is the living Word, I believe He is present wherever the Word is. He's present here, He's present here, because He is the living Word. So God also today speaks to us from this Aron, from this Ark. Even though it's not the Aron Brit, it's the Aron Kodesh, He speaks to us from this because this is where His Word is stored. And there will be another way that this Aron Brit and the furniture in this place demonstrates that. We haven't got it ready yet, but Yeshua also called Himself the light of the world. And we are going to, in a couple of weeks, hang an eternal light here called the Ner Tamid. So there's always a light above the Aron Kodesh. And the symbolism of there is that God appeared in the form of a cloud and a bright glowing light above the Aron Brit, above the Ark of the Covenant. So there's always a light, an eternal light over this. And it will be a visual reminder of God's presence over the Ark in the form of the light of the world. So when I look at this, all of these things come to me and inspire me about, you know, the living word and holding the scriptures in there. But if you've read the Old Testament, some things happen with the Aron Brith, with the Ark of the Covenant, that inspires something else about this. And it's something that we all need to cultivate. We need to pray that God would give it to us. We need to work toward having, because it's a very important trait, or I guess we call it a virtue. And let's see, Tammy, could you turn that this way a little bit? Because I'm not hearing much. That's better. Okay. And maybe could you turn that monitor up a little bit? Because it feels like I'm shouting. Testing. It's coming up. Oh, that's better. Okay. That's a little too high, a little lower. So I'm going to go through some of the history of the Aron Brit that maybe some of you have read parts of. And as I studied for it, I found some very interesting things. After Israel was in the land for 400 years, the Aron Brit was captured by the Philistines and was taken into their towns. And in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6, we read this. Then that hand of Adonai the Lord was heavy upon the Ashdodites, ravaging them and afflicting Ashdod and its vicinity with tumors. So they sent the ark to other cities of the Philistines. There were five cities, and they all got tumors wherever the ark went. And in verse 12 of that same chapter, we read, the people who did not die were afflicted with tumors, so that the outcry of the city went up to heaven. So we see here that it was more serious than just tumors. People were dying wherever the ark would go. So the Philistines put the ark on a cart, and they sent it back to an Israeli town called Beth Shemesh, which is near to the Philistine territory. And in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, verse 11, it says, they placed the ark of Adonai on the cart together with the box, the golden mice or rats, and the models of their tumors. So this is pretty weird, but my wife is back there waving her hand and saying, this was the inspiration for her Purim costume, if you remember, was the rats and the tumors. In verse 19, it says this, then he, the Lord, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had gazed into the ark of Adonai. He struck down the people, 70 out of 50,000 men. The people mourned because Adonai had struck the people a great slaughter. Now, there's something very interesting about this verse. I just read it to you in the Tree of Life version translation where it says 70 out of 50,000, and it's a little bit confusing because who were the 50,000? Were they in this little town, Beth Shemesh? We don't know. But the thing that I saw in this is that in other translations and in the actual Hebrew, it actually says that 50,070 men died. 50,070 men died. You can look up, most of the English translations say 50,070. I think the TLV translators were like, it couldn't have been that bad. And they translated it, 70 died and 50,000 were okay. But either way, 70 or 50,070 are both big numbers, right? And I never appreciated it before. And I don't know about the feeling that you get when you think about that, but it inspired a great fear of the Lord in me. The ark was moved from there to a town called Kiriath Jearim and remained there for many years until King David decided to move it to the city of David in Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, we read similar strange things happening. They put the ark on a cart, and they had oxen pulling the cart, and there were a couple of people watching it. But when they reached the threshing floor of Nahon, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and grasped it, for the oxen had stumbled. In verse 7, then the anger of Adonai was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down there for his irreverence, so that he died there beside the ark of God. And verse 9 says, so David was frightened of Adonai that day. And then he said, how can the ark of Adonai come to me? So this is a very troubling at times passage for people. Uzzah died because he touched the Aron Brit, the Ark of the Covenant. He was trying to obviously keep it from falling and being damaged. And yet the Lord struck him for his irreverence. Well, eventually David got over his fear of bringing the ark up, and he brought the ark to Jerusalem in the way that God had instructed Moses to do it, carried by the poles, and the poles carried by the Levites, rather than riding on a cart. So I'm not going to try to explain that incident of, you know, how, why God did that and all that, but I have to say, and maybe this has struck you this way, that these three incidents inspire an awe in me, an awe at the holiness of God, and a fear of God, a fear of the Lord. And like David, I, after thinking about this, I am amazed that I'd be allowed to come into his presence, because that's what David was saying. How can the presence of God, the ark, come to me? So when I look at this, it's beautiful, and it reminds me of the word is there, but the biggest thing that this reminds me of is that I must fear the Lord. Okay? And I'm going to talk a little bit more about what that means. But first of all, is this just stuff that happens in, you know, ancient times, that God would bring judgment like that? I've been reading Revelation recently. Anybody here read Revelation at all? The judgments are pretty severe. The judgments are very severe. God still does bring judgments, and the Bible teaches that God's judgment in the next life will be even more frightening than what's in the book of Revelation. Yet, you know, I don't see much fear of the Lord in our culture. Not much at all. And even in the body, many believers clearly don't walk in the fear of the Lord. They take God's laws lightly. They don't seek his direction. So let's talk a little bit about, what is this fear of the Lord? What exactly is it? Now, we all know that what it means to be afraid. Everybody here have been afraid in your life? Sure, and it's not a pleasant thing. It's not something you want to, oh, I want to be afraid. I want to be afraid. So what does the Bible mean by the fear of the Lord? Well, it's the word yirat in Hebrew, and it's the word phobos in Greek in the New Covenant. And here's the best definition I can say of it. It means to hold the Lord in high regard, to respect, to reverence. And it's the phrase that's used in the definition is tinged with awe. Like there should be some sense of awe about this. So what is there about God that we should fear in this way, that we should reverence, that we should respect, we should have awe of? And I thought of three things. You may think of others. I'm sure there are others. But I thought of three things. First of all, his power. And we see his power in creation. In Romans chapter 1, he says this, "For ever since the creation of the universe, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, because they can be understood from what he has made." Now, his power is so far beyond ours. Every time I look up at a clear night sky and I just think about how far away those suns are that look like little spots of light to me, and they're many of them are make our sun look like a pygmy, you know, tiny compared to what they are. And the Lord has created all of those. And also, we all need to go to Niagara Falls every once in a while and just stand next to that and appreciate the power of what's coming over those waterfalls, because that's his power. If he made something as powerful as those waterfalls, if he made something as vast as this universe, we need to have awe of him. And secondly, we need to be in fear of his judgment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, "I solemnly charge you before God and the Messiah Yeshua, who will judge the living and the dead when he appears and establishes his kingdom. He will judge all when he appears, and he will send those who refuse to repent to eternal punishment." Now, I hope all of you understand, and anybody who's listening to this understand, that this is key to understanding the whole purpose to Yeshua's coming. Because in John chapter 5 and verse 24, Yeshua said this, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that whoever hears what I am saying and trusts the one who sent me has eternal life. That is, he will not come up for judgment, but has already crossed over from death to life." So those who trust Yeshua, trust that he's been sent by God to make an atonement for their sins will be spared this judgment and given eternal life. So we all can take great comfort in that who have put our trust in Yeshua and what why God sent him and what he did. But we need to understand that we're still going to be all judged on how we work out our salvation as we walk as led by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this, "But each one's work will be shown for what it is. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work." And Paul goes on to explain that our work for God's kingdom, how we serve the Lord, how we love his people, how we love other people, how we reach out, how we do good, how we stand for righteousness, how we help the poor, how we stand against evil, all of those things will be judged by fire. And that judgment will involve not just what we've done, but our motivations. Did I do this for the kingdom so that other people would praise me? Or did I do this just so that my Father would praise me? Did I do this to make people like me? Or did I do this just because the love of God is pouring through me? So it's going to be a judgment of our works, but it's also going to be a judgment of us. Do you see that? Did we do those works with the right heart, with the right motivation? So that's the second thing that we need to fear God for, his judgment. And third, it's his omniscience. Omniscience is a word that just means all-knowing. And not only will God judge us in our works, but he will judge us with full knowledge. And I just love Psalm 139 on this. I'm going to read a little bit to you. "Adonai, you searched me and know me. Whenever I sit down or stand up, you know it. You discern my thinking from afar." So God knows what you're thinking right now. He knows it. Verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Adonai, you know all about it." He knows what you're going to say. He knows what you've said. And then in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my anxious thoughts." He knows what we're afraid of. He knows what we're not trusting him. That's the anxious thoughts part. But he also knows our hearts. He knows what our motivations are. And I found, and I'm counseled with a lot of people who I have also confessed to this, we can have ungodly thoughts and actions or wrong motivations and not even know it. We can be doing something and we think we're doing it out of the right motivation, and then somehow the Holy Spirit reveals to me, oh, that was just pride. That's the only reason you're doing that. Or that was fear. That's the only reason you're doing that. We can convince ourselves such things are okay with God, and it deceives us. But God, the Lord, knows all our thoughts, all our words and all our actions, and all the hidden motivations of our hearts. So in this psalm, David's prayer, "Search me, O God," is for God to reveal to him his ungodly thoughts. Why? So he can repent of them and turn away from them. That's what repenting means. And have his mind renewed so that he thinks more in a godly way than in an ungodly way, thinking the way God thinks. And in fact, you know, the scriptures say we have the mind of the Messiah. It's just that we got a lot of other stuff in our minds that we need to get rid of. So God is going to judge us with the power of his omniscience. And now, just on the other side of all this, does this mean that God is not loving? That we can't feel close to him? That we can't have faith that he hears us and cares for us? Absolutely not. We need to fear God, but we also need to know that he loves us and he wants to bless us and he wants to provide for us. This is like a paradox. We're supposed to fear and reverence and love him at the same time. Do you see it's a paradox? We're supposed to know him as a best friend, as a comforter, as a fellow sufferer, yet have great fear, respect, and obedience to him as a father and as a king. It's a complex relationship, right? Now, here's something that I've learned. You can't truly love God without fearing him. Let me say it again. You can't truly love God without fearing him. Why? Because if you know him as he really is, you will fear him. You will reverence him. And if you say you love him and you don't fear and reverence him, you're actually loving a God of your own creation. Because it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the true God. And conversely, You can't properly fear the Lord without loving him. If you don't love him, here's the problem with that. If you don't love him and you begin to fear him, that fear will drive you away from him. Well, the true fear of the Lord, the way the Bible describes it, draws you to him. It draws you to him. And really, Yeshua coming in the form of a human, I believe a large part of why God did it that way is to enable us to understand this because we can relate to him as a human being. Yet, we are still to fear him, reverence him as the creator of the universe. And this is the reason that he reveals himself as a son, like as a friend, and as a father, an authority figure. So we have both of these that we have to bring. And you know, in a Hebraic way of thinking, that's possible. You can hold both of those things in your mind. They don't necessarily contradict each other. And where people often get off is with the Greek way of thinking, which became part of the church, it's like, well, it's got to be either one or the other. Either God is loving or he's the stern authority. If it can't be both, no, he can be both. And we need to grasp, we need to expand our minds to grasp that he is both at the same time. So what prevents the fear of the Lord? And I thought of three theologies that prevent the fear of the Lord. One of them is that God is a loving sugar daddy. God is love. He loves us. He would never discipline or correct us. This theology makes God in our image, and it prevents us from fearing him. Secondly, there's what I call antinomian theology. And this is something that I believe one of the things God called the Messianic movement to reveal is to reveal the roots of this and to bring it out. Because the Holy Spirit instructed the apostles in Acts 15 that Gentiles, people who are not born Jewish, didn't need to keep the Jewish laws like circumcision and the holidays. They didn't need to keep those laws to be saved. They just needed to trust in the Messiah. They didn't have to live as Jews and follow the Mosaic law as Jews. Because they instructed them that, many believers in Yeshua don't think they need to keep God's moral laws or God's spiritual laws. Moral laws like lying and stealing, or spiritual laws like staying connected to the vine. And they say, oh, we just need to keep them because we love him. We just have to be led by the Spirit. And they don't understand that there are serious consequences for breaking God's moral and spiritual laws. They're still there. They didn't go away. And there are wonderful blessings for keeping God's spiritual and moral laws. They're still there and they didn't go away. So this theology, antinomian theology, it causes people to disrespect God's word and his commandments. And the third theology is what I would call cheap grace theology. God knows we can't keep his law, so he doesn't expect us to obey. Just follow your feelings and ask forgiveness when you screw up. Don't struggle and strive to keep God's law. And this theology, again, causes people to disrespect the word of God. So, going to end up here with what are the benefits of fearing the Lord? And it's just a beautiful study. If you ever want to look up fear of the Lord and go through all it says about it, I'm just going to kind of read through these and comment on them. Psalm 31, verse 20. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. So God's goodness is stored up for us in this life and in the next life. Why? Or for who? For those who fear him. Psalm 34, verse 8. The angel of Adonai encamps around those who, let's say it together, fear him and delivers them. So fear of the Lord brings what? Protection and deliverance. Angelic protection and deliverance. Psalm 34, verse 10. Fear Adonai, his kedoshim, or his set-apart people. For those who fear him lack nothing. Whoa, that's a pretty big promise, right? Provision, material provision, spiritual provision. Key to it is what? Fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of Adonai is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it's the fear of the Lord that opens us up to wisdom. We don't have it unless we have the fear of the Lord. Psalm 25, verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Adonai. He will instruct him in the way he should choose. Do you want instruction from the Lord? You want to be guided by the Holy Spirit? Fear the Lord. He will instruct you in the way you should choose. Fear of the Lord obviously leads to obedience. We'll obey whom we awe or reverence or fear. If we fear men, we'll obey men rather than God, right? So fear of the Lord gives us power to stand up for what is right. I can't go along with that because of fear of the Lord. That's why Joseph said he could not give in to the temptation that his master's wife was offering him. I can't do that. I fear the Lord. So it keeps us from sin. It keeps us from getting ourselves into trouble. And paradoxically, fear of the Lord greatly increases joy and peace, because peace with God is necessary for joy, and peace with God is only possible for those who fear Him. How could you possibly have peace with God if you didn't respect Him? That's impossible. So, how does fear of the Lord manifest among us? Well, some of you who know my story, it was all about fear of the Lord, of how I came to the Lord. Remember, I had read the New Covenant. I believed that Yeshua was the Messiah. I wanted to follow Him, but I wasn't willing to submit to making Him Lord in my life. And so I got stung by a bee. And it was a serious thing, because I had a very severe allergy to bee stings. And I prayed and I said, "Lord, if you keep me from having a reaction to this bee sting, I'll make you Lord." And I didn't have a reaction to the bee sting. And I forgot to do what I said I would do. And the next day, I got stung by another bee. And I'll tell you, fear of the Lord came upon me. And the phrase in me was, "This is getting dangerous." I need to submit, because God is really being serious with me. And I've talked to somebody this week, Amy, it was you, who went through similar things, where things began to happen in her life that made her, "I got to get serious with God. I can't go on this way." And I know this has happened to many of us here. So, if you really feared the Lord, how would you care for His dwelling place? Now, I'm not talking about this place. I'm talking about this place, your body. Yeah. It's a holy thing, and you need to care for it. How would you care for this building? His building. It's not a common place. It's also a holy place, because holy people are in it. If you really feared the Lord, how would you treat His children? People that He loves, each other. As holy people, no matter what they do to you, no matter how they annoy you, we're supposed to show them the love of God, because He loves them. How would we do His work? The work of the ministry, out of the fear of the Lord with all our hearts. If you really feared the Lord, how would you pray for and reach out to those who don't know Him? Great passion, great intensity. And then what about our private times? If you really feared the Lord, would you ever miss your time with Him? Would there ever be a day when something else became more important than spending that time with the Lord? No, it would be the most important time of the day. That's the level of fear of the Lord we should have. You wouldn't be able to wait to read His word, His personal message to you. And you'd obey. We'd obey what He told us to do. So let's end in some prayer. And then we're gonna dedicate this. So Father, we thank You for this Aron Kodesh. We thank You, Lord, that it reminds us of the way You treated people who disrespected the Aron Brit. It inspires fear of You in us, reverence of You, awe of You. And so I pray right now, Father, for myself and for all who are hearing this, that You would shine the light of Your Holy Spirit on us and reveal our secret thoughts and motivations. We repent of not fearing You as much as we should, not respecting You as much as we should, or being in awe of You as much as we should. We repent of treating Your house, our bodies, without the respect that they should have. We repent of treating this physical house without the respect that it should have. Repent of not treating each other with the respect we should have for your children. Repent of being lukewarm in worship and in prayer, of treating your word with disrespect. And we repent of disobeying it at times. We repent of not treasuring your time, our time with you, our alone time with you, as being the most important time of our day. We pray that you would strengthen us to overcome the temptation to all these things. We thank you for your promises, Lord, that if we will fear you, you promise awesome things. So we pray right now, Lord, that you would impart into us the fear of you, the biblical fear of the Lord, the way you want it to be, Lord God, the way you want it to be, that we would be in awe of you, that when we look up at the night sky, we would just be overwhelmed, and that when we look at this, our own Kodesh, with your word inside it, we would be overwhelmed by a sense of respect and awe for you, O God. And Father, we pray that your promises to those who fear you would be fulfilled in us. We would have wisdom, your wisdom, knowledge, your goodness, Lord. We don't even understand what your goodness is that you have stored up for us. But I want it. Anybody here want his goodness? Amen. Pour it out? Yes. Your provision, Father. Your instruction, your guidance, your protection, your deliverance. We pray for those things that you promise if we fear you. And may we walk in the joy of having peace with you. And Father, I pray, and you just please open your eyes right now, that as we look at this, every time we come in here on Shabbat or other times and we look at this, can you agree with me? The fear of the Lord would come upon you. The fear of the Lord would come upon you, that you would see. This reminds me of that Aron Brit, where it was so holy that even if people looked in it, they gazed in it disrespectfully, the Lord took them out. You want us to fear you in that way, to that magnitude, that awe. So we just commit that to you in Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord.